The sinfulness of sin. I started this lesson last week, and I didn't think I'd get all the way through it, and I didn't. I stopped and started to preach the rest of it this week. Unfortunately, I didn't get last week's sermon recorded, and so, but we're going to pick up about where we left off, best I can remember, without having had the recording to listen to. We talked last week about biblical figures of sin. One, it's a heavy burden, which the Lord will gladly replace with a lighter one. And two, it is described or used, the figure of foolishness is used. It's a foolish thing to sin. Thirdly, I don't think I talked about this. It's a hard taskmaster from which sinners can be made free. In John 8, and beginning with verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you slay it? You will be made free. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now he's not talking about slavery or servitude to anybody else, although that's what they thought he was talking about. They denied that they had ever been slaves in bondage, but that was not true that they had never been in bondage. They had been in bondage. They've been in bondage in Egypt for almost 400 years. They were in bondage during the 7-year captivity in Babylon. And even for the last several years, they've been under martial law in the Roman Empire and had never really had the opportunity of coming back from that 7-year captivity in Babylon to reign as an independent nation. Rome, first Greece, and then Rome had been lording it over them. But that's not what he was talking about. He was talking about the bondage to sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now the word for commits here is a continuous tense. Whoever commits sin, that is, goes on committing sin, is a slave of sin. He's given up the control of his actions to sin. It's like he now sins by virtue of habit. That doesn't mean there's any less of a choice. He chose to keep on sinning, and by virtue of his choice to keep on sinning, he became a slave of sin. In Romans chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, for we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. What I have tried to do, both last week and this week, is to impress upon you the exceeding sinfulness of sin. I think sometimes, at least a lot of people, and maybe even some brethren have lost sight of just how exceeding sinful sin is. We kind of gloss over sin, I think, too many times. And we've all met people who seem to think, well, you know, I'm a good moral person. I don't really need to be saved. And I've knew people. My roommate's younger brother, as I mentioned last week, he came in and we talked about my background and the denomination I grew up in. And his brother came in later and said, you know, Steve, I know what Bible says from, but what were you and I saved from? He said, we were saved from sin, just like Bible. And now he hadn't been involved in the unscriptural worship that I had been involved in as a youth and as a young adult. But everybody at some point becomes a slave to sin and needs to be freed from sin. And unless and until we begin to view sin as a hard taskmaster, from which only the gospel can free us, we will not see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. He goes on in verses 16 through 18. Paul does and says, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. Now notice, you don't stop being a slave when you become a Christian. Before you were a Christian, you were a slave to sin. Now you are a slave to obedience. The faithful Christian is. Now the unfaithful Christian, he's gone to become a slave of sin again. But he's talking to faithful Christians. But Christians who, if they don't get this in their head, that they don't fully understand this, that they can become slaves of sin again. That's what he is basically helping, trying to help them understand. And why he's trying to help them understand that the godly thing, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So everybody who is who is morally accountable for their actions is either a slave of sin and therefore free from righteousness, or he is a slave of righteousness and therefore free from sin. So everybody is a free person and a slave or servant. It doesn't matter whether you're a servant of sin or a servant of righteousness, whether you're free from righteousness or free from sin. And so if we go back and live in sin again, we're no longer free from sin. We are no longer a slave of righteousness. 2 Peter 2:18-19, talking about false teachers, for when they speak great flooding words of emptiness, they allure to the lust of the flesh through lewdness the ones that actually escape from those who live in error. Now here's the what you might call a paradox. These false teachers, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, is talking basically about the plight of false teachers and the plight of those who embrace that false teaching that those false teachers are propagating. Well, what's the false teacher saying? He is promising liberty. He is alluring through the lust of flesh and through lewdness the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in there. So here's somebody who's in bondage to sin, the false teacher. And he acts like he's trying to free people who are enslaved to righteousness. As if, well, you know, you're a slave. You need to be free like I am. You know, outlaws are free in a sense. They're outside the law. The law doesn't bother them. Well, the law bothers them and they're trying to track them down. But their conscience is not bothered by the fact that the law is opposed to their actions. He goes on to say, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. That's what Jesus was saying in John chapter 8. And that's what these Christians and Peter is writing. And they're Christians basically throughout Asia Minor. Christians, some of them probably heard Peter preach that first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, because if you go back to Acts 2 and you start reading about the people who were there, they were from some of the same areas of the people to whom Peter is writing 1st and 2nd Peter. Pontus and Galatia and some of those other places up there. And so here we false teachers promising liberty to those who have already escaped. That kind of reminds me of old Barney Fife in the episode Citizens Arrest, where he had given Gomer a real hard time because he made a U-turn. So Barney, as he left the scene of riding Gomer, thinking he made a U-turn, and Gomer was running down the street, Citizens Arrest. And he come back there and see what all the hoopla was about, and Barney says, you know, he kind of mischaracterizes everything, and he says, right to the tape, Barney. You can't win. We talked about something about the fact that we're picking a battle. This was not a battle that Barney needed to pick. This was not a battle that Barney needed to fight. This was a battle that Barney needed to surrender. And he said, strike the devil, take it, Barney. He said, no, I ain't going to take it. Well, I have to find it. No, he ain't going to find me. I'll just go to jail. He locked himself up into a cell, stuck his tongue in anger, and said, who looked through the cell chair? Well, he did. He did. Well, that's what these false teachers are. They're in that cell, slaves of sin, and they are promising liberty to the people who have been freed from the cell. They themselves, the false teachers, are slaves of corruption, by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. The difference is those outside the cell were slaves, yes, but they were slaves to obedience, which would bring righteousness. And the false teachers were slaves of sin. And so that's another figure for sin. We need to understand that particular figure. Why is that figure used in reference to sin? In order to help people to understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It's not a light thing. We sometimes say it is. We sometimes think it is because one of the words used, as I mentioned last week, simply means to miss the mark. Well, so I missed the mark. You know, I got pretty close. So if you miss it, you miss it. It doesn't matter whether you miss it by an inch or miss it by a mile. All have sinned and come short, fall short of the glory of God, Paul said in Romans 3:23. He wasn't talking about alien sinners, he was talking about Christians. It's a heavy burden, it's foolishness, it's a hard taskmaster. Another figure for sin in the Bible is that it's a putrefying disease from which sinners need to be healed. Now I know sometimes that the people talk about disease as if that's an excuse. Well, he's just sick, man. He can't help it. Well, that's not what the Bible is talking about. It's not talking about just being sick in the head and not being able to help it. He's talking about people who have so enslaved themselves to sin that they brought sickness upon themselves. They are responsible for their condition, not something else beyond their control. Isaiah 1 verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the anger of the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backwards. Isaiah is basically ministering to the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom, though God had tolerated them for hundreds of years, had finally been destroyed by the Assyrians. And now the southern kingdom of Judah, though they had some good kings, they also had some bad kings. They would go into idolatry, then a good king would have some reforms. But God finally told them, I'm not going to tolerate it anymore. I'm not going to destroy you because of my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had to preserve the seed of Judah. So he sent them into captivity for 7 years. Isaiah lives before that time, but he sees it coming by inspiration. So he's trying to get the people to put on the brakes, to slow down, to slow down their digression, perhaps put off that captivity, or perhaps even avoid it altogether. Verses 5 through 6, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot even to the head. It makes me think of Ojo. From the sole of the foot to the head, he is covered with more. That's the way Israel was for Judah. Spiritually speaking, there is no soundness in it, in the body. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with oil. They haven't done a thing to remedy their situation. They haven't bound up the wounds by their repentance. They haven't soothed with the ointment of forgiveness. They didn't even know how bad off they were. In Hosea chapter 7, that's doing the same thing. Well, this is actually in Israel before Isaiah. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria. Ephraim was a figurative expression for the northern kingdom of Israel. Samaria was basically the seat of government at one time in that northern kingdom, or the area where they were. So those are both figures for Israel. For they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. Who's the thief? Whoever had to be king. Never had a good king once they separated themselves from the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Hosea 14, verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him, that is him, it's a collective term for Israel. Psalm 41, verse 4, David said, I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. And so David realized he needed to be healed. David realized he had fallen prey to the sickness of sin. And he was responsible for it, and he knew he was responsible for it. Another figure for sin in the Bible is a polluting filth from which sinners must be cleansed. We don't want to drink filthy water. We don't want to eat filthy food. And yet we allow sin too often to pollute our lives. And we need to be cleansed from that. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, and that was the promises that he had just mentioned in chapter 6, that the Lord told them to put away those unbelievers, and don't be unequally yoked together. Come out among them and be your separate, and I will be your fathers, and you will be my sons and daughters. And so he's following up on that. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's possible not only to have to be filthy in the flesh, but to be filthy in the spirit. Some people say, well, you know, that's just old body sin, isn't it? Well, sin affect you body and spirit and can pull you and keep you away from God. And we need to cleanse ourselves from time to time of the filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God. And holiness basically just means separateness. We need to maintain our separateness. There needs to be a clear distinction between us and people who are yet in the world and of the world. Remember, Jesus said it is apostles. They are in the world, but they're not of the world. And that's the way it is with us. That's the way it should be with us. In the world, as long as we are living, he says, the lives, but not of the world. We should be standing apart from the world in our lives, presenting an example of how God wants people to live. He has his moral expectations of man. And the world is not concerned about those moral expectations. And the world expects us to be tolerant of all those moral imperfections. And you know, we do, I think. I think we do tolerate sin in the world. We shouldn't tolerate sin in the congregation. But I don't think that we have a responsibility to go out there and start killing sinners. No, that's the government's responsibility to take care of those people. And God's responsibility, ultimately. We are simply to do what we can to be as good examples and take the gospel to those over whom we might have some measure of influence. In 2 Peter 2, verse 20, for if, talking about these false teachers again, and those who might fall prey to them, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, free from sin, in bodily obedience, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. So here's somebody. They have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they are again entangled. They're given in to these false teachers. Again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness and having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow to having washed to her wallowing in the mire. In other words, if you once become a servant of righteousness and then you become again a servant of sin, it's going to be even more difficult for somebody to save you out of that or be instrumental in your salvation out than it was to turn you to Christ the first time. Right? Hebrews talks about that. And I think his point is not that it's not, even though he uses the word impossible in Hebrews chapter 6, not that it's impossible for them to repent, but it's going to be extremely difficult to have a positive influence on somebody who's already become a Christian and has been a faithful Christian for years, and then they fall away. Because what are you going to say to them if they don't already know? I think that's what Peter is referring to here. Some Christians are like the dog that returns to his own vomit. They get to mix and sin. And they go back to become entangled in it again, overcome by it. And Peter says, well, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning, like a sow having washed or wallowing in the mire. Old sows, they just, they're not just sows, boars, they just love that mud. Hard to keep them out of. The Christians ought not to love sin anymore, but sometimes they begin to miss it. They have failed to appreciate the exceeding sinfulness of it. James 1:21, therefore lay aside all filthiness, the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Sin is filthiness. It is wickedness. Now when he talks about overflow of wickedness, he's not talking, you know, so much wickedness is alright, just want to, you know, don't let it get out of hand, don't let it overflow. No, wickedness itself is an overflow. We cannot afford to be servants of wickedness again. We need to remain servants of truth, servants of obedience. As Paul said in Romans 6. Also, sin is pictured in the Bible as a binding debt which sinners can never repay, but from which they can be released by the grace of God. In Matthew 6, verse 12, Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The model prayer. In verses 14 through 15, Jesus says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now he's not saying that's the only thing you need to do. He's saying that's one of the things you need to do. You need to be forgiving if you want the Lord to be forgiving of you. You need to be forgiving of others so that you can pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And it's not talking about financial debtors. It's talking about moral debtors. We're indebted to God because we have sinned against Him and we owed Him our allegiance. And the more we stay in sin, the more we owe Him. And the less able we are to pay. In Matthew 18:21-24, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall I, my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? I get the idea that Peter thought, you know, that would be very beneficent of me. That would be very, very good. And he bound to praise me that I'd be willing to forgive him seven times. Jesus said, and I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. This was apparently a bonded servant, somebody that he had purchased with money. He owned this individual. He owned this individual's wife. He owned this individual's children. But the individual had borrowed against future earnings, and he couldn't repay. He's going to settle. Get what he could out of it. He pleaded with him. Fell down before him. Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Remember that phrase. And the master was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him. And that's the way God is. He knows that we are, he knows whether or not we are being sincere, and he'll recognize that sincerity and he'll reward that sincerity. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants that owed him 100 denarii. Now I want you to see this distinction here. He owed him 100 denarii. Now, he owed 10,000 talents. I can't tell you how many denarii are in 10,000 talents. But 10,000 talents, I understand, is more than he could have hoped to make in a year. And what was he owed? He was owed 100 denarii, which I understand was about a day's wages. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So the fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Identical words to what he had asked his master the day before. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. But his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? Now what is Jesus doing? He's illustrating that sin is a debt that you cannot repay, but God will forgive you of that debt. And when people sin against you and owe you a debt, you ought to be forgiving of them if they repent. Certainly can't hand out unconditional obedience any more than the Lord will. He was unwilling to forgive his fellow servant, even though his master had forgiven him. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. It's a debt, a binding debt. You can never repay it, but the Lord will release you from it. It's a blemishing stain which can only be removed by water and the blood. In Psalm 51 verses 1 and 2, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. David knew that apart from forgiveness, he had no hope of being cleansed. purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter. This note, we sometimes sing a song that has those words. Where we are petitioning the sinner, or we're praying with the sinner in that song. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. We're identifying with the sinner because we have been where he is. And we are pleading with him and through him to the Lord to forgive him, but he's got to repent. He's got to come back to God. He's got to pray to God in his, on his own behalf if he wants to be free from sin. He's made in sin, he's certainly to be baptized. In Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. How did he cleanse the church? Did he cleanse it collectively? No, he cleansed it individually, as he cleansed the individuals that were entering into it by the washing of water, by the word. The word says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The one who believes and is baptized, he's cleansed by the water and by the word. He's sanctified, not by the water and the word alone. No, because the blood of Jesus Christ enters into that. In Acts 22, verse 16, a man whom Jesus sent to tell Saul what he must do. This is the only thing he told him he must do. And now, while you're waiting, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's by arising and being baptized, it'll be calling on the name of the Lord, and this will result in the washing away of his sins. Would the water wash away sins? Not in and of itself. Revelation 1:4-6, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And the baptism is not what washes away our sins, it is when the blood of Christ washes away our sins. It is the condition of the blood of Christ washing away our sins. That's how baptism saves us in 1 Peter 3:21. Not as a means, but as a condition. The blood basically is the means. And of course, the grace of God by which the blood was shed and the forgiveness is given. It's also a blemishing, we talk about that. It's also an impenetrable darkness which can only be dispelled by the light of God's Word. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Some people use this to talk about marriage of a Christian. He's not talking about marriage. That's not necessarily an unequal yoke if both persons are free to be married. He's talking about engaging in acts of darkness with an unbeliever. He's talking about it being involved in something that is wrong in and of itself with an unbeliever. That's what he's talking about. 1 John 1 verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, 1 John, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He's not following the Lord's word. He's not obeying the truth. He is in darkness because he has blinded himself to the truth of God's word. In Psalm 119, verse 105, David prayed, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. That's the way we ought to be, because without God's word, we are in darkness. That's one thing I hate about so many of the situation comedies that have been present on television in the last several years. They find themselves in dilemmas, and they have absolutely no idea how to extract themselves from the dilemma. But to the person who knows the Bible, it's very clear what they need to do. And yet, they're oblivious to the Bible. They never write little scripts. They don't know nothing about the Bible. If you used to, on Jeopardy, you really knew who the smart people were, because they always chose the Bible category. That was back in the 70s, 80s. Now, they stay away from the Bible category. They don't know nothing about no Bible. Oh, occasionally there'll be somebody who knows a good bit about it. I haven't had a chance to see this Great American Bible Challenge. You have Jeff Foxworthy hosting it. That may be a pretty good show. John 1:1-5, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. What's the problem? The problem is God is trying to lighten this world with His Word, and people are not paying any attention to the Word. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. This man came for witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. That is, through the one who was the light. He who was not that, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world, and of course that was Jesus. Verses 19-21 of John chapter 3, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because there is evil for evil. For everyone thinks that evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done of God. And so, sin is an impenetrable darkness. And we need to appreciate that fact. And that should help us. Appreciating that fact should help us to understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin. If we are in sin, we cannot find our way out without God's Word. God's Word tells us how to extricate ourselves from sin. We need to let God's Word be a light in my path, a lamp in my feet, and a light in my path. God's Word will tell you what to do. If you've not been a Christian, he who believes and is baptized will be saved.